The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We're going to be working our way through this series, not systematically all the way through the book, but we are actually going to be looking at these five times that Paul tells Timothy and Titus, his proteges in ministry, these five trustworthy things he says that they need to accept and hold as dear to be assured of what it looks like to do ministry without him there. And so we're not going to be looking at every single part of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, but we're going to be looking at these particular sections as we make our way through these letters. And so this morning we're going to begin in verse 12 with the first of these trustworthy sayings. So would you stand with me as we read this together? It says, Paul writing to Timothy, he says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's the saying, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you and we do ask this morning that you would teach us from your word. Would you help your word, Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin, to encourage us in the gospel, to remind us of truth, to show us with clarity the things, Lord, that we need to put to death in us, the sin that we need to battle against, or the things maybe that we are just living unwisely in. And so be with us this morning. We know your word tells us that apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing. And so we need you to work. We need you to teach us and speak to us. And so we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So how many of you guys have already started watching the Olympics? They started on Friday, yeah. Did we have some late nights watching them over in Paris live over here? Who are the kids that snuck out and stayed up super late and watched these without their parents knowing? Anybody? No? You don't have to raise your hand. Your parents are sitting by you. It's probably not the best of ideas. But it's incredible to be thinking, right, as we watch the Olympics right now, that we are seeing not just maybe the best athletes on the schoolyard or in high school or even in college, we are actually watching the best athletes in the entire world compete against one another. That's a pretty amazing thing to be considering, that these men and women are the top physical, mental, at the top of their physical and mental ability to compete against one another in these specific arenas. And as you watch these men and women compete, it's interesting because what you see is that they all have a similar response, at least in part, when it comes to the interview afterwards. After they win, oftentimes the first person you hear them thank is their coach. The coach always seems to be this person that comes up in the interview for these athletes that win, because no matter how good somebody might be, how much personal talent they might have or discipline they might have to be really good at something, athletes have found out they need a coach. They need somebody who can look from the outside in and say, these are some things you could grow in. These are some ways you need to be more disciplined. This is how you can get better and better at your sport. And in a lot of ways, this is what Paul was doing with Timothy and Titus as he was writing these letters to them. He was this mentor, this coach for these men who had been left at these churches in different areas that Paul had planted and started churches in. And so Paul was no longer there with them, helping them understand what it looked like to lead churches, to lead ministry, to disciple men and women. And so he wrote them these letters so that they might become better, that they might know what it looks like to do this, not just in the moment, but to grow in it and to replicate and multiply disciples beyond themselves. And so Timothy and Titus are these men he had left behind to preach and to teach about what it looked like to be a disciple of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, is these writings to these men so that Paul could hand off ministry well, so that he could pass the baton in a lot of ways to these men who were behind him so that they could continue running the race that's before them. And for our kids in the room, I thought this was good because we don't want the baton handoffs to be a little bit like what you see here, which we see. Oh yeah, there's the music. It just keeps going. Wait, it's not over. Oh, he face plants again. Oh, here comes the handoff. Ready? Oh, no, he just knocks him over instead. Plows him right over. Last one. Here we go. You ready? Could it get worse? Oh, yep. Oh, all right. They both go down. The baton's flying around here, there, and everywhere, right? Paul is trying to make sure that Timothy and Titus don't end up like that, just falling flat on their faces, unable to carry on the work that he began in starting these churches, right? He's wanting them to finish the race, to cross the right finish line, to lead and to minister to these men, to make disciples that glorify Jesus and make much of the cross and the gospel and finish that race well. And so when you run a race, oftentimes you find that you need the right gear. I can't run, though I've seen people do this, you can't run races barefoot without just destroying your feet, right? And you need probably the right shirt and shorts, and you need all the right gear. But you also need to be trained, and you need to discipline yourself. And there's things that you need to do to be able to run those races well. You're going to need to make sure that you're hydrating well, that you're paying attention to these giant flags that they oftentimes have so that you don't run the totally wrong direction away from the race that you're trying to run. And if you're like me, maybe you're huffing and puffing and not doing so great at running the race. And so you forget to do those things because all you're thinking about is, I want this to end. Please, please let it end. Instead of thinking, I should probably get a drink or pay attention to my form or how I'm running. And so Paul is trying to, in the same way, provide these flags, these hydration points, these markers for Timothy and Titus as they seek to be ministers really well. Because it's hard. Ministry is hard. Life is hard. We get tired. We get worn out when it comes to following Jesus and running after him. And so he's trying to help these men finish the race well. And so he wrote these things over the course of years. We're going to read them all one after the other, right? But he wrote these things over the course of years and seasons as he recognized that these men were dealing with specific things in the times that they were in. And so running coaches will often say that hydration and the form that you're running in aren't for the moment that you're in, right? You don't take a drink so that you can run the next mile. You take a drink so that you can run 9 miles from now. You don't run with the right form so that you can get through this next, 100 meters. You run with the right form so that you can finish the race thousands of meters down the road. And there were these false teachers in these churches that Timothy and Titus were leading who were trying to cast doubt and lead people in the wrong direction. There was discouragement and frustration. And these men were probably facing just being tired and worn out all the time. Their form was breaking down, and they were starting to head off course. And Paul is writing to remind them of the things they were going to need now and for the miles and the years and the times that were coming way down the road. And so as we hear these things, recognize Paul is trying to give us something to hold on to, not just for the moment that we might be in, but for the moments that are to come, so that we can continue running this race, not just today, but in the years down the road. These timeless, trustworthy sayings that he says we should have full acceptance of. things they can come back to again and again to find direction and sustenance they will need to finish the race well. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes it's hard to know what's right or best for us to do in this life. Sometimes we just try to fake it till we make it, or we put our head down and we try to barrel through whatever we're dealing with, through the frustration, through the tiredness, through the things that are going on, but it ends up leading to hurting ourselves or hurting others. We just finished a series on wisdom because our world is full of people telling us what is right or what is wrong, what is best or what is not best. And so we're inundated with videos and posts about what the good life looks like and what it looks like to actually be happy and fulfilled in this life. There are even men and women out there who use the name of Jesus to lead people astray, promising them wealth and prosperity and happiness if they will just put their faith in Jesus. But is this the goal of our salvation? Is that actually the finish line we're trying to get over as a disciple of Jesus? As we come to today's text, we're looking at the first of the paragraphs of Paul's letters to Timothy. He's leading at this church, and there's these men and women who, it says in verse 4, if you look back, who have devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And in the end, he says, they kind of aren't going anywhere. Instead of a life of love and sincere faithfulness, they are speculating and having these vain discussions with one another. They're running off course, and Paul is telling Timothy to stay the course. Don't get off track. Don't be distracted. Don't let these men and women detract the church from the way they are supposed to go, from the race they are meant to run. He says there's some that have done that, and in the end, he says in verse 19, they've ended up making a shipwreck of their faith. He's telling Timothy, don't wander off, fight the good fight, run the race, follow the flags, drink that Gatorade, right? Keep your eyes focused on the finish line. And if you do that, Paul tells us today as we read through this, that we can be assured that Jesus is the solution to our salvation. That Jesus is the one who will save us and be the solution to our salvation. This is the trustworthy saying that Paul wants bouncing around in Timothy's heart and mind, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's interesting that Paul, if you read through that passage again and you think about it, is talking about his own life, and yet the focus throughout these verses, the main person he's actually pointing people to, is Jesus. He says there in verse 12, if you look there, it says that it's Jesus who strengthened him. It's Jesus who judged him and appointed him to his service. It's the grace of Jesus in verse 14 that overflows, and it's the faith and the love in Jesus that now pours out of Paul. And then in verse 15, we see that it's Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. And so what we see first this morning is that Jesus is the solution to our salvation because he's the source of our salvation. He's the source of our salvation. In these first three verses, there isn't a moment where Paul says that he found the strength or figured it out within himself. This isn't about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. This isn't about finding the willpower to get it done. I think oftentimes if we rest on our willpower, at least with mine, it's about done at 10 a.m. in the morning, and then it's done for the rest of the day. It's not about that. Prior to his salvation, Paul, he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was stubborn and arrogant, an opponent to Jesus and the church. He says that he was ignorant, and he was ignorant in his unbelief to Jesus as Messiah. And it was driving everything that he was doing. He was literally living opposed to the Lord while at the same time thinking he was actually pursuing his own salvation. He was living a life completely opposed to the truth of how God wanted to save him, the source of what would actually save him, by pursuing what he thought would save him. We see in Philippians 3, starting in verse 5, Paul talks about his accolades. Or these, you know, the certificate he has at some level. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I don't know about you. I don't think I could ever look at the law of God and call myself blameless. But Paul says, I lived so adamantly and completely in a way that I thought was for the Lord, that was going to save me, that I would call myself blameless. There's not one person who could have done it better than me. If there was anybody, Paul says, that could have assurance in his own efforts to save himself, it's him. But then he goes on a little bit later in chapter 3 of Philippians to say that he considers all of that as garbage, as rubbish, in comparison to knowing and trusting in Jesus alone as Lord, as the one who could save him. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2 that in our sins, we have zero life, that we're dead in our sins. In Romans 3, starting in verse 10, he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so Paul, the one who could hold up before every person all of the accolades and the things he had done, to consider himself blameless before God in terms of the law, says, we don't even have the capacity or the ability at the end of the day to be our own saviors. We can't find salvation on our own or in our church family or outside of Jesus, essentially for one reason, because we are sinners. There's two parts of that trustworthy saying that we're going to kind of be looking at in today's text, right? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not mostly good people or people who are innocent, but sinners. When the Pharisees saw Jesus eating and hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes and others, these people would have deemed to be sinners. They ask him, you know, why are you having dinner with these guys? Don't you know who they are? Don't you understand what this will do to your reputation, or maybe do to you if you're to hang out with them? And Jesus responds by saying, those who are healthy have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call righteous to repentance, but sinners. I remember hearing a story about a Christian speaker who was flying on an airplane and sharing the gospel. And he was sharing the gospel with this person sitting next to them and explaining why he was flying to this conference to speak there. And the person, after hearing about God's desire to save people and to save sinners, asked, well, what about the innocent tribesmen over in Africa? Aren't they going to be good to go? Why is this even necessary? And the speaker turned to them and said, yeah, the innocent tribesmen would be saved. The problem is, though, he continued, there is no such thing as an innocent tribesman. There is no such thing as an innocent person that walks upon this earth. We, brothers and sisters, church family, those with us today, we are sinners. And that's what Paul is asking Timothy and the church there to own up to this reality. He says in verse 15 that this isn't a saying that's partially true or worthy of some of our acceptance, but deserving and worthy of our full, complete, and total acceptance. Down to our core, we, like Paul, are the foremost of sinners. That we do not have anything around us or out inside of us to save us outside of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We have to humble ourselves and not just think of ourselves less, but to think of God most. To put Jesus in His rightful place as our Savior and understand ourselves and our sin in light of His righteousness, not one another's. We're so quick to make comparisons about how good or righteous we might be in light of myself yesterday or who I hope to be tomorrow, or in light of those that we might see living life around us. But Paul doesn't give those categories. He gives the categories of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save people, and the rest of us who are sinners. That's the categories he gives. All other people have to be taken out of the equation. We have to know how much we need the overflow. He says there in verse 14 that he talks about this overflow of grace. It It's a word that can't even really be translated well into English. It's this exceeding overabundance of grace that comes from Jesus. To know of his love and his faith and his strength so that we can find salvation in him. We cannot even rely on doing good or keeping God's commands to save us. We have to have Jesus. It reminds me of this. There's a part in a book we've been reading, a children's version in our house at night, called The Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's the number one best-selling book outside of the Bible, written by a guy named John Bunyan a long time ago. But it's an allegory of a Christian disciple's journey to be saved by Jesus and follow him into eternity. And there's a part where the main character, his name is Christian, go figure, he goes to this man named Interpreter, and he goes into his house where he's given some teachings about the gospel and how it's worked itself out in his heart and his life. And so Interpreter takes Christian into this room, and this is what Christian sees. I'm going to read from this section of the book. Then Interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a very large room that was full of dust because it had never been swept. After seeing it for a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began to flow up so abundantly and fly about that Christian was almost choked. Then the interpreter said to a girl that stood by, "Bring over the water and sprinkle the room," which, when she had done this, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then Christian said, what does this mean? And the interpreter answered, "This room is the heart of a man that was never made holy by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. And the man that began to sweep at first is the law. But the girl that brought the water and sprinkled it is the gospel. Now, you saw that as soon as the first man began to sweep, the dust flew about so that the room could not be cleansed. Instead, you were almost choked. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, revives and puts strength into it and increases sin in the soul, even as it discovers and forbids it, for it does not give power to subdue it. But as you saw the girl sprinkle the room with water, after which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show you that when the gospel comes in, the sweet and precious influences applied to the heart, then, I say, even as you saw the girl lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin defeated and subdued, and the soul made clean through faith in it. And so it is fit for the King of Glory to inhabit." We have no ability outside of the gospel to push out all of that sin. We have no ability to cleanse our souls and our hearts from the inward corruption of sin outside of the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on our hearts, the blood from his death on the cross for our sins that can and does defeat our sin. If God didn't have to send his son to defeat sin, why did he do it? We cannot do it on our own. So God himself had to come as Jesus Christ in human flesh. The Son of God had to come to die so that sin could be defeated. He is the only source of our salvation. It isn't some of Jesus and then some of our work. Jesus doesn't need us to follow at least some of the laws to make salvation stick to us, right? He doesn't get 99% of the way there and then needs that 1% push further over the finish line. Our sin is too strong for us. It can't be defeated by us. That's why we need Jesus. The problem we face isn't that we need to be more disciplined or that we need to do more good things. It isn't that we need to have these vain discussions or wonderings about all the ins and outs of endless genealogies that Timothy is facing. It's our sin that keeps us from God, so it's Jesus and his death that we need so that we might be near to God again. We need his death on our behalf, his blood sprinkled upon our souls so that our sin might be defeated and cleansed from our souls. And that's why we have to tell people about Jesus, right? This is why we have things like VBS, backyard VBS, so that the kids who walk into our yards will know that Jesus is the only way that they can have a life and a relationship with God, because they are separated forever from him. They cannot have the joy and the love and the faith that comes from knowing God the Father if Jesus Christ is not the one to come and give them salvation. And so we do backyard VBS because we want them to know. We do things like picnic in the park. We're going to have that on August 24th. We've started these rhythms of trying to find ways to invite people into the community of our church so that people can know that Jesus and Jesus alone can save them. And that is such good news, because I'm exhausted from trying to do it myself. I think this world is tired from trying to figure it out themselves. And the good news is that Jesus has done it. It's finished. All we have to do is offer, and they have to receive it. That's it. We can be assured that Jesus is a solution to our salvation, because he is the source of our salvation. He's the only one that's died in our place for our sins, so that the wrath of God can be taken away, and instead we can have peace with him. But Paul doesn't stop there. The verses don't end there at verse 15. Jesus is not just the source of our salvation, but he's also the sustainer of our salvation as we continue to walk with him after our conversion. Read with me again verses 15 through 16. Paul says this, starting in verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Paul doesn't say that he was the foremost of sinners. Paul says that he is the foremost of sinners. It's present, ongoing. Paul's fight with sin hasn't ended just because he received Christ and found salvation in him. There's still a battle waging war in him and in us. It's this battle and this fight for holiness, a fight to live out the work of the gospel that's going on in our hearts and souls. Displaying then the perfect patience of Jesus, Paul says, so that they would believe as they saw Paul's, the grace of Jesus working itself out in Paul. I think there's some hope here, because regardless of the sins you may have committed, no one is too far gone for the grace of Jesus, which is exceedingly abundant, flowing out from him to make us into this person of faith and love in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus, when he saves us, though, he sends then his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to strengthen us, and to fill us then with this same love and faith and grace that are in him. That's where it comes from. We get life then connected to Jesus when we are saved, because the Holy Spirit indwells us and connects us to him. It's the vine and the branches, right? That's what we see in John 15 and in John 14 and John 16. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So what we see is what life inside of the Spirit looks like at some level in John 15, as the life of Jesus is connected to us like a vine to the branches. That apart from that vine, we can do nothing. But when we are connected to him, when we live with him, when his Holy Spirit is empowering us and strengthening us, we can live like him, displaying the same love that Jesus showed. Displaying the same kind of grace and forgiveness for one another that Jesus gave to us when he forgave us. He is perfectly patient and ready to continue overflowing with love and grace and forgiveness as we continue to fail and mess it up. Because we will. We're going to try to live with the power of the Holy Spirit and walk in light of the gospel. And we're going to mess it up, guys. But that same grace and love and forgiveness is continuing to overflow from Jesus. But I want us to know this morning that sanctification is not a scam. This isn't some random promise that's talked about in the Bible, but that we can't actually take a hold of. The promise of sanctification is not a scam. You can actually grow to live and look more and more like Jesus. And it won't be fake. It can be real. Real love bubbling up from your heart and your soul. Real forgiveness, not just talk and words that we might give to other people who have hurt us. Jesus not only serves as the source of our salvation, but the one who sustains it, shaping us and strengthening us to live as his disciples. In a lot of ways, it's like the men and women we see racing in the Olympics. None of them were born the best runners in the world, but they spent time with coaches and with people who saw something in them and saw the person and the athlete they could become. And so they challenged them and they walked and they trained alongside them and they gave them encouragement and these coaching and these skills and the discipline needed to become the person they knew they could be. When God saves us in Christ, God promises to make us into the image of Jesus. He knows the person he sees we can be, and it's Jesus. He can make us look and act and live like Jesus and promises to do that work. He doesn't say someday we will be his children. But at the moment of our salvation, we are his children. We are saints. We are holy. That's what he says. In Jesus Christ, those things are ours. And as we spend time with Jesus then, reading his word, talking with him, praying with him, walking with him, living like him, obeying his word, spending time with his people, hearing his word preached, confessing our sins, doing all the things that Jesus did, living as Jesus did, we will find ourselves, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, surely and slowly becoming the men and women he knew and saw we could be, promised we would be. Men and women who, like Jesus, reflect his image, love like he did, live like he did. This eternal life that's promised, that we read about, that we hope for in Jesus Christ, isn't some future thing that we can only look forward to, or this passive thing that God just does without us being involved. St. Augustine is famous for saying that without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not. This is not some passive thing. When he asks us to be his disciple, he says, follow me. Come after me. Live like me. Enjoy me. Join me. Walk in the ways that I walked. It's this life that we get to live and can live today. Not just in the future, but today. In a different letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes chapter 15, starting in verse 1 in Corinthians, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. He's talking about this work of Jesus to come into the world to save sinners. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you currently stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says that the gospel of Jesus not only saves us, but is what causes us to stand day by day with Jesus and is continuing to do this saving work in us so that we will be saved. But did you notice there's a qualifier there at the end of that? He says that if they hold fast to his words, because if they didn't, they must have believed in vain. He goes on to recap in chapter 15 some of what he says in 1 Timothy when he wrote that letter. And so he then writes a few verses later, starting in verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But the grace of God, he's again talking about the gospel of God, the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Why? On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. God's grace and salvation isn't something we were meant to just take in and kick back and enjoy. It's not some passive get out of hell free card like life is Monopoly at some level. I'm really fond of this saying that one of the authors I'm reading a lot lately says. He says, there are no such thing as accidental saints. God gave us his grace so that we could get to work. It doesn't mean that it's going to save us, but that God's grace in us is saving us and making us into the image of Jesus. So that the world around us might slowly be transformed into the kingdom of God here on earth. He calls us citizens of the kingdom when he saves us. The Lord's Prayer isn't a passive prayer. We are actually, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, praying that God's will would be done and his kingdom would come in and through our lives. As he sustains us by his salvation and his work in our lives. That this world would then experience this radical overabundance, exceeding abundance of grace and love and faith in Jesus Christ. And it would be transformed. Every year I look forward now to Engage. Not just because it becomes this time to recruit volunteers and make life easier throughout the week for leaders or to make Sunday morning happen. I love Engage because it is an active way to see our church engage in the kingdom of God. In the work God has given us as his disciples to live for him. And so we live as citizens of the kingdom, serving one another, like Jesus served his disciples and served those around him on serve teams. And we live in community together, like we do in gospel communities, partnering together to live like Jesus lived, together. Not by ourselves, not on our own, not as rogue agents out there, but as citizens of the kingdom brought together in the church at an outpost of the kingdom to go and do God's kingdom work by the grace God has given us. That's what grace is meant to do. Not just passively save us and make us new, but to change us and send us to go and do great work for the kingdom. And it becomes work then at the end of all things, that turns back to Jesus Christ and his worship and his glory. Right? In verse 17, Paul ends all of this section with this. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When we live as kingdom participants, actively engaged as disciples following Jesus, we get to see the world transform, not just in Northeast Kansas City, but we get to send men and women like the Q's over to the UAE to see men and women believe in Jesus Christ in a place where there are no churches, where they are kicking men and women out because the gospel is not wanted there, but God's kingdom is going there because the Q's are there. And so everywhere we go, brothers and sisters, as we engage in this grace that God has given us, that doesn't just save us, but sustains us and sends us, we bring the kingdom to bear on the world around us, in our workplaces, in our church, with one another, with our family, in the store, everywhere we go, so that to the King of the ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, might be glory and honor and worship forever and ever. Amen. And so I want to ask us this morning, brothers and sisters, to imagine a church that actually trusted and believed the saying from Paul. That we would see the saying as trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Imagine this morning for a moment a church full of people completely convinced of their sin and their brokenness and their inability to save themselves. Who then turn in humble repentance before God, in confession to one another as they acknowledge their own failures, they acknowledge their sin and their opposition to God. Imagine what it would be like to be so fully known like that. No faces to have to put on, no airs to put up, nothing to have to hide from anybody, but the freedom to come and acknowledge, I am broken, I am a sinner, but Jesus has saved me. It's a good thing I'm a sinner, because Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. But imagine as well a church that not only believed that Jesus saved them, but that Jesus also called and appointed them to his service. That he asked them as his disciple to follow after him. That did not receive the gospel in vain, but worked harder than anyone, but not them, but by the grace of God that is in them. To believe that he has truly given each of us the power and the strength to defeat our sin. To not live in it, wallow in it, or just manage it, but to be done with our sin. And instead live a life of freedom, free of shame, free of defeat, and instead to have a life full of joy and life abundance. To forgive those around us quickly and completely because we have been forgiven that way. To serve not because we had to, but because the grace of God overflows from them in love and grace to one another. Church family, our world is longing for a place like this. They would love to walk into a place where they could be fully known and fully loved. Not because of the things that we have done, but because Jesus is working his way out of us. In us and then out of us, overflowing from us into the world around us. What would it be like to be a church that's a place where we do not partially or halfway accept this same, but fully accept that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? I long, brothers and sisters, to run this kind of a race with you, to walk alongside of you, to be a disciple following after Jesus as hard as I can alongside of you, encouraging you and being encouraged by you. We need one another, like Paul, to remind us of what is trustworthy and what is deserving of our hearts and our lives. We need one another to remind each other that Jesus alone is the source of our salvation, the sustainer of our salvation, and the solution of our salvation. Because it's to him and to him alone belong glory and honor forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy is your name. We do pray this morning that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, not passively, not as spectators watching you work, but as men and women who are actively engaged in seeing your kingdom come to bear upon this world. Father, free us from passively following you. Instead, fill us with grace that is overflowing and exceeding in abundance, that we might be men and women who are marked by faith and love in Christ Jesus, that we might work harder than any of them, but not us, but by the grace of God in us. That men and women might turn and then see Jesus, and their lives might be given to him, that they might be new brothers and sisters we get to walk with and engage in this kingdom work with, to see your name glorified and honored forever and ever. Forgive us for the ways that we give honor and glory to other people or other things. Help us to set our minds and our hearts upon you, Jesus, knowing that you and you alone can save us and make us new. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.